know, I was just thinking, we were singing that song, I Need Thee Every Hour. I said, that ought to relate to every single one of us. Because that's human experience. Need. And we can trust our Heavenly Father. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for this song service to Him. I know He'll be glorified. All right, we're going to turn it over and let the little kids run right on out of here. And appreciate Brother Geyer taking one more week here in October and teaching them another lesson. So glad for them to have their service. And we're going to turn back to Mark chapter 14, the passage that was read in our hearing. Mark 14. It's been a couple weeks since we looked at Mark. And we saw last time that there was, as we looked at this, we can't disassociate this passage from the last. And that's what's so difficult. When you read the scripture, you're going to put all these things together. But when we try to go through it about 8 to 10 verses at a time, it starts to get a little bit, you know, separation in our minds, especially when we have a special service that breaks them up. What we saw last time was that the Lord Jesus was in prayer, that He was spending time with His Father, and that is what gave Him the strength to stand in the day that He is going to experience. And we saw that not only is Jesus Christ standing, He's an example of what we are to be, but we saw how the disciples were given the very same command that God gave to all of us when He said, "Watch, lest He come suddenly and find you sleeping." And so that is the call that comes to us. Jesus Christ is coming. The question is, are you going to be ready or not? Are you going to be awake when He comes? Or are you going to be fast asleep and be surprised? You know what, the disciples, they exemplified what it's like to be sleeping. Jesus came to them after 3 hours of prayer, three times in a row, 1 hour after another, I believe, is the sequence there. And every time, He found them asleep again. And we're going to see what the consequences are for those actions, as they now must face the moment of decision. And as we've already read, they turn the other way. So this is a powerful passage of Scripture. Powerful demonstration. I believe every text of God's Word, every text. That's a fundamental. We don't go through the Bible verse by verse and just try to come up with something to say about each verse. And really, that can happen, but that's not my goal. My fundamental belief is that every passage of Scripture has a theological meaning. It means it has a purpose for us, for you and me, that we can learn about God, learn about how we're supposed to respond to Him. And this text is no less. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing as we look at this. Dear Father, we want to pause one more time. We prayed at the beginning of this service. We prayed in the middle. We've sought Your face. We prayed in the Psalms. We've asked You to keep us faithful and that we need You, and we've expressed how much we do need You. Lord, we want to express it one more time. Apart from You, we'll go to sleep right now. We won't be awake to the Spirit's voice. We won't know what You're trying to tell us, Lord. And when You do speak, if it's not Your Spirit molding our will, we'll be stubborn and fight against You. And if Your Spirit doesn't go along with us and remind us, we'll forget. We'll get distracted with other things. And Lord, when it comes to right down to the moment, without Your strength and Your Spirit, we won't be able to obey. And so, Lord, we need You at every point of the turn. It's not just for this hour, but every hour proceeding from it. Please, Lord, speak to our hearts. Please deal with us in the innermost parts of our being. Help us to draw closer to You. Teach us how we can do that, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Your blessing. This passage of Scripture, I've entitled try to take a phrase from each text and capture the passage in it. And I think it's captured in this aspect: take Him, seize Him. We're reading about an arrest report here, and we're finding out that this is not just the telling us of what happened, but in telling us what happened, he reveals to us certain key details so that we understand the right way to look at these circumstances. And what we find here in these opening verses is Judas. He is put forth before us. In fact, we even get some words on the mouth of Judas. I know I didn't do a great job of reading that, but I tried to read it with a different voice so that you would recognize, oh, Judas is the one speaking this to us. We actually get to hear a little window into his thought process. And he plans the kiss. He says he's going to identify Jesus. He tells him, take him. Get him. And make sure you don't let him escape. Do it securely. Do it. Take him away safely. That didn't mean that. Make sure you don't hurt him when you take him away. The meaning behind the expression there is, make sure nothing goes wrong, okay? I've risked my life. I haven't jeopardized myself. Maybe not risking his life, but I've risked my reputation here to get some money. I want to make sure I get this. And so we get a little window and insight into him. And we find out that Judas betrayed Jesus like a friend. It's hard to capture the significance, but God's given us some clues and some things to help us understand what does it mean to betray Jesus Christ as a friend. But first of all, he tells us immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12. Well, Judas is a popular name. We don't know which Judas that could be, right? So we better clarify that and say he was one of the 12. He's not identifying him because of the fact that we might not know who he is. He's told us from the beginning of the gospel that Judas, when he picked him, was going to betray him. And so by putting this little detail in, putting it before our eyes, it's helping us to understand that it's highlighting the treachery of this. He wasn't just one of the thousands which partook of the bread that Jesus multiplied. He wasn't just one of those who had received the miracle on his behalf. No, he was one of Jesus' inner circle. He was in the boat when Jesus stilled the storm. He had seen the miraculous healings of Jesus Christ, casting out demons, raising up those who were dead, healing those from all manner of diseases. He was there. He had experienced the love of Jesus Christ in daily interaction for 3 years. He knew the kindness of Jesus Christ. He knew the love of God through this man. He had been appointed a position. Jesus just had promised them at the Lord's Supper there in that aspect and in that upper room that these 12 men would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Can you imagine? Here is a position, a place with the Messiah in the eternal kingdom of God. And he's turning his back. He is treacherously, from the inside, able to betray him. And we're going to find out the necessity of why they needed someone like this in a few moments. We find also the mode in which he betrayed him is a slap in Jesus' face. Because he betrays Jesus with the sign of friendship. In the Middle Eastern culture, friendship was expressed through kissing. And that was often kissing on the cheek. And if you go there, you might have the unpleasant experience of being introduced to that custom. You're like, we as Americans, we kind of have our personal space and that type of thing. But that's not the way they were. They would oftentimes in church services and those type of things, even today, the men will kiss the men and women will kiss the women. And they give each other a kiss on each cheek. And, you know, it's a pretty rapid deal. But there's an aspect here that this is an expression of hospitality. You would do this if you received someone in your home. You would do this in an aspect of friendship. It's not really sure how much that happened between disciples and masters. But if so, this was a sign of respect. It was a sign of family affection. But what's interesting about this as well is that this is not just the normal word for a kiss. It's actually a word that's compounded, meaning it's elongated. This was a special kiss. You can see maybe the we don't know exactly what that meant, but it probably meant that it was a prolonged embrace. Probably meant it wasn't just a peck on the cheek. It probably reached around him and held him fast and gripped him and held him close in that moment. Long enough for Jesus, in fact, Judas, to have a slight conversation. Why would Judas do this? Why was there a need for a sign? It was dark. Not the aspects of modern lighting. Things would have been really dark, and they had to do it in the dark. We'll look at that in just a moment. So they had to get him out there, and they had to catch him alone. So there would have been lots of men there in the dark. There'd been at least 12, 13, and maybe even some more. We'll find out this young man that we don't know who it is at the end of this passage. So who are they going to grab? And so I'm going to tell you, you won't be able to recognize his face. I'll be able to get close enough, and no suspicions will be aroused. I'll be able to recognize who he is, and I'll give him a hug, and then I'll give him that kiss and that greeting, and that's the sign. And so he's probably holding him. He's probably kissing him long enough so that those guards can see, identify, and begin to move in, and there's no confusion as to who they take. It's like Joab who came to a mason. He said, "Are you in health, my brother?" And he went to him and put his arm around him to give him the kiss of greeting. And he trusted him so much that he didn't even care that the sword was in his other hand. He cared not until he was thrust into his ribs. And the mason died. The treachery of a kiss. In fact, the Bible says, though faithful are the wounds of a friend. A friend that really loves you, he'll be honest with you. He'll tell you the truth. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Someone who doesn't care about you at all. They always call them kiss up or something like that. They just want what they can get out of you. And so they can have flattery. And we find that not only did he greet him with a sign of friendship, a devastating act, but he also makes a mockery of him by calling him master, master. In the very moment, he takes the exalted position of the Lord and he treats it with denigration. His words are declaring respect for Jesus, and yet in his actions, he is going to allow others to come in and murder the one that he claims is the master. This is a mockery of him. It's interesting that Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, was critical of the Jewish leaders, and he gave them this aspect. He quoted from Isaiah the prophet. He said, "Well hath Isaiah the prophet prophesied of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Are we a kiss up to God? Say whatever flattering, flowering things we know God wants to hear at the time. Conviction set in. Oh, I gotta make sure this is. But no real heart intent to follow God and live a changed life. And I'm hoping you and I will see at this moment is there's. I would think anyone that walked in this room, if we had a little survey, and said, "How much do you associate yourself with Judas Iscariot?" We would all say, not a bit. Very little. 0 out of 5, okay? I don't identify with him. But the reality is, you and I can commit the very same heart sin that Judas did. We honor him with our lips, but our heart, where we truly are, where our true allegiance is, deep down inside, which no one else can see, we are not committed to Jesus Christ. And we can live within a facade. Judas cast out demons, we can presuppose. Nobody looked around and said, "Oh yeah, I always wondered about Judas. Yeah, he didn't seem very spiritual. I could tell. No, he was involved. He was in their inner circle. They all questioned his eye. And so we find this aspect of paying lip service to God. I find it interesting that he is disregarding his authority when he does this. This word master, master, is quite literally comes from the word that means to teach. So they would call their master or their teacher, same word, Rabboni. It's interesting, the Gospel of Mark goes through great pains to include the word teaching in so many more little places than any of the other Gospels. It's a special emphasis to him. And in fact, his very first miracle in the Gospels, in terms of Mark, I clarify that, is a healing of a demoniac man. And he's in the Capernaum. He's in there teaching people. And it says that he's teaching them with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he demonstrates that authority by casting out the demon. And people respond to him casting out the demon. And they say, my, what authority he teaches us. So it was a display of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. His teaching ministry pointed to the fact that he is the Son of David, but more than the Son of David, he is the Son of God. And so as we look at this, what I understand is when Judas is calling Jesus teacher or master here, he is pulling forth a theme that's been running through the entirety of the book upon the basis of who Jesus Christ is, and he has the authority of God. But when we think of a teacher, we think of someone who's at a lectern and they're giving some sort of lecture in front of a whiteboard and drawing with markers. The aspect of teacher in the master-disciple relationship is one of, let me show you how to do this. This is more of the aspect of craftsman and protege. But he's teaching them how to live. So what we understand from this, that when Jesus came to teach, his entire life, his death, resurrection is a part of his teaching ministry. It's interesting that that word goes back to the very first times he predicts his death and rejection. He says he began to teach them that he must die. All of this is pointing back to this reality. So what's this saying is, when he's called him teacher, he calls him master, he is rejecting the very authority on which he is the Son of God and willing to reveal and manifest and lead his people in the way of salvation. Not only that, he is dismissing his mission. Messiah, huh? What's that mean? Salvation? You're going to accomplish what? I'll take the 30 pieces of silver. Thank you very much. He disregards his authority. He dismisses his mission. You know what? You and I have got to be so, so careful that we claim the name of Jesus. We're a part of the inner circle of God. And yet, we disregard his authority and dismiss his mission in the world. One of the things I want us to see here is a principle. And that principle is the closer you are to a person, the greater the sin. Psalm 55, 12 through 14 says, for it was an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in company. David was betrayed by a friend, by someone who had had fellowship with God. And they had sung the praises of God together. They had rejoiced together in the name of God. And he was the one who was stabbing in his back. Psalm 41:9, I think both these are messianic and pictures of Jesus Christ and what he's experiencing. It says, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Jesus saw him as a friend when he came. In Matthew's version of this story, it tells us, friend, Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Jesus looked at Judas and addressed him as a friend. It's interesting to me that there's a great paradox in my own heart. We think, and I don't mean to, sometimes you can overstate a truth. I don't want to do that today. But we think and somehow that the closer you get to Jesus, the less you'll sin. And that's true. God's going to change you. He's going to work on you. But I think you'll become more conscious of your sin and the depth of the treachery of your own heart. And you'll become, as you get closer and closer to God, your own selfishness will begin to grip you, and you will begin to see more and more there is not a wide margin between me and Judas, but that Judas is in me, and that I betray my master. I disregard his teaching. It's interesting, the more you experience the love of God, the more you will bemoan your own unworthiness of that gracious love. We'll get more and more serious about sin, and we'll see it in a greater way because you realize, you know what, these people in the world, they can spit in his face, they can deny him, they can do all these things, and yes, it's wrong, it's wicked, it shouldn't be done against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but I, his son, his child, am a wanderer. I am the one who turns away from him. I hold my mouth. I'm ashamed of him. Oh, woe is me and all that he has given me, that I turn and sin against him. You know, one of the things that I'm convicted about is I'm a glory thief. What does God live for? What's his purpose? Why did he create all these things? There's only one worthy object for which God to do anything, and that is for the highest, greatest object in all the world, and that's himself. For his own glory is why he does all things. And yet he has chosen to cause us to be the instruments. In fact, by taking little peons and using them and doing something through us, it gives him greater glory and shows his power. He could do it all by himself. But he can show that I can, so powerful, I can do it through you. That's the kind of power he has. Praise the Lord, he's incorporating us into his plan, and he wants to bring himself glory, but we're like the foxes guarding the chicken house. God wants the glory, and we're right there. Anything God does through me? Yeah, there was. I knew he could finally find a clean vessel through which to use. I know that he's really pleased with me. And we get lifted up in pride, and we snatch the glory away from God, and we don't praise him. He blesses us with blessings, and we get so caught up in the joy and the happiness he's giving us, we forget all about the giver. And we rarely say thank you for all the joys that he gives. What's God to do? And yet this is the reality. When he draws us close and he uses us in greater ways, I believe that's part of the reason God doesn't use me more. I don't know why he doesn't use me more. I'd like for him to use me in a great big way in terms of, but I say those words, and do I really mean that to mean? I want it to be in a great big way because I love him and my heart's focused on him and it's all about him. Or do I want him to use me in a great big way? Because I've hitched my wagon to him. And I'm right there. I'm the thief in the bag. And if I can get a bit of glory out of this whole thing, then I'm okay too. That's a betrayer. That's a thief. And I'm in the hand of God. I'm ready to steal what's most precious and valuable to him. I will not live for his glory. Oh, this Judas guy. God, be merciful to me. God, love me. Praise the Lord, he does. Because of his word. Oh, so we see in this a terrible display of human nature, living for self, disregarding the Lord, betrayed him like a friend. But then we see in the next section here that they arrested him like rebels. It may not become apparently evident at the first read of this what is going on, but I'll try to help see where I'm coming from in this aspect. As soon as he had kissed him, and probably a prolonged, and he steps away just as they're about to grab him, they laid their hands on him and took him. They're here to seize a violent criminal. That's how they came. They came with swords, staves or long sticks or clubs, things to fight a crowd, something to beat somebody with. They're expecting a tussle. They're expecting to have someone who's going to run. They grab him. You can imagine the force what they would have grabbed him. Say, "You're coming with us." They seize him, get a couple guys on him. He can't move his arms. He's with us. He's been arrested. They seize him like he's a rebel, but I'm saying this not like he's a rebel. I'm saying they're acting like rebels. I'm going to see that in just a moment. It's interesting that the word arrest him or take him comes in four times in this passage. It's in the words of mouth of Judas. It's given unto us in verse 46. He finds it in verse 49. He says, you took me not then when I was teaching openly. And then it's also given for us in verse 51 when they try to take hold of the young man in the garden as well. And so four times this guy, the seizing aspect is going on. And I think there's an aspect by any time the Bible highlights a word, there's oftentimes a picture behind it. And there's an aspect, I think there's messianic, Old Testament allusions to these type of things. It's interesting, the Bible talks about Saul and his men, the time that they got around him, and they completely encircled David and his men. Why? To take him. They wanted to seize him. David being a type of Christ, looking forward to the future. Saul coming in. He wants to grab him. And God in his mercy did not allow it to happen. David writes about this in Psalm 71. He says, "These are the wicked. They say this, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him. For there is none to blame." Grab him. Nobody can stop us. So they come in with these aspects. This is wicked man trying to grab anointed king and take him off the throne. Take him from his authority. Now we see the defense of Peter. It's not told us in this passage. Mark, being one of the earlier gospels, may have, we don't know why he didn't say. John, the latest gospel written, does identify him as Peter after Peter was dead. So there's an aspect of Peter might not have been welcome around those parts if he had actually been identified as to the one who actually did it. So this might have been a secret who it was that was later revealed. Oh, it was Peter who did this. But Mark doesn't tell us. It doesn't even indicate that it was one of the disciples. So there is an element of ambiguity there because of what takes place. And it says here, as soon as he was gone, verse 41, "And one of them stood by, drew a sword, and smote a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear." I'll note by saying a servant, that it's actually a definitive aspect. This guy was the key guy who represented. We think of a servant, you're thinking, oh, he just whacked at some ancillary dude that was over here. He was just a slave type aspect. No, he was probably a representative role of the high priest himself. He may have been one of the men that would came forward. Maybe not one of the guys that grabbed him. Maybe been the one who was to read him his rights, if he would, whatever that would have function would have been. So he was a key guy in this. Peter grabs his sword and wields the sword at the guy. Now it's fascinating. He cuts off a portion of the high priest's ear. Why be so specific? Well, I mean, this is what happened. So yes, tell us what happened. But why not just tell us he struck a blow or he whacked at the guy, you know? But why tell us the result of it? Is this an example of Peter's blundering? He went to chop off his head and he only got an ear. You know, it's kind of like, what's going on here? Is there some sort of hyperbole going on? But I don't think this is an aspect of Peter showing how poorly he is with the sword, because if that was the case, it would really provide a moment of comic relief in a very sober section. But I want to call to your attention what's not recorded here in Mark, but is recorded in the other Gospels. There is no recording of Jesus' rebuke of Peter to put up his sword. There is no aspect here in which he tells Peter, those who live by the sword die by the sword. So no statement of wisdom by Jesus. There is no reference to Jesus' ability to call down legions of angels, which we find out from Luke and Matthew. In fact, we don't even have the record of Jesus' power to heal the ear. A lot happened right now, right in this little situation. Jesus talks to Peter, tells him put up the sword, tells him why. He tells him, I've got immense power right now. I'm allowing this to happen. Then he demonstrates that power, puts on the ear, and it heals the man right there. And none of that's addressed. I think Mark is streamlining this. He's got something very specific. He wants us to know about the ear, and that's all we need to know. Okay, so what exactly is going on with the ear? And it's taking place. The very next words are not actually rebuking the person in verse 47. So I don't think that he includes this point, even to make a point about the disciples in Mark's text to say, this was a wrong action. He is just recording it because he's actually, Jesus' focus is on their wrong action. That they came against him in the wrong way at the wrong time. And so this is all about them. What's the key that unlocks this? I think it is the fact that in the Middle Eastern culture, cutting off the ear was a punishment to identify certain people. And if you saw someone who had their ear cut off, it demonstrated that they were a thief. And now they had this punishment on their face that showed you can't trust this person. They've been caught stealing. Why is that so significant? Well, we find out here that that's the very thing Jesus asked them about. So let's read those two verses together. The ear is the last part of verse 47. He smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out against a thief with swords and staves to take me? You're treating me like I'm a thief. And in the aspect of this, they're being shown that they are the thieves. Providentially, God allowed Peter's swing to take off the ear of the high priest. That he represented the priesthood, and he was a representative of all the delegation, and it's showing they are the thieves. Now, what's fascinating about that word thief is a thief wasn't just somebody who came along and stole something. In their culture, that thief oftentimes was used in terms of a rebellion, an instigation. In fact, Barabbas is given this very same word in Mark chapter 18, verse 40. He says, now Barabbas was a thief, a robber. In fact, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. So this word, thief, in Mark appears three times. I've given them twice. First one here is, why are you come against me as a thief? Why are you treating me like I'm a thief? Like I'm an insurrectionist. That's why I've chosen the word rebel. So you kind of get the understanding of what's going on here. You're treating me like I'm a rebel. I'm an instigator. I'm trying to overthrow the authority that God's placed here in Jerusalem. And you are the ones who are just guilty of this. You're the rebels against God. How do we see this? Part of it's shown from the aspect that they came at night. That's why he asked them, why are you come out as a thief with swords and staves? I was daily, in the daytime, I was there with you every day teaching, and you took me not. Your actions are not worthy of the daylight. Their deeds were evil. They knew in the daylight, when they could easily seize him, that the people around would have said, whoa, what are you doing? This man's a righteous man. You have no right to this. They had to take him when there was no crowd because they would have all known that what they were doing was wrong. So they had to do it in secret. You know, your kids are like that, right? So many times you walk into a room and they jump. And you didn't know they were doing anything wrong. Until they reacted the way they did. And then you say, you must have been doing something wrong. What's going on? Then you go over and look at her little daughter and realize, oh, she's got something in her hand, or she's got something in her mouth. But she knew in her mind she was guilty. And she betrayed herself by her actions. They were demonstrating by the time of day that they chose to come that they knew that they were not right with God. Not only this, they come at night, they came as rebels, but they treated Jesus like he was the rebel. Why are you coming with swords and with staves? Why are you acting like I'm the one who's going to put up a fight? I'm going to go peacefully. You're the ones who are fighting. You're the ones who are coming in rebellion against God. See, their positions were completely opposite. And here's the kicker. This, all of this, I think, is pointing back to Mark chapter 11, verse 17. So jump back to Mark 11, 17. This is where it's fascinating. When they were in the temple, remember he says, wasn't I with you daily teaching in the temple? Here's the teaching that he gave. He said he threw out the money changers. And verse 11, he taught, saying unto them, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Of all nations, a house of prayer. But ye have made it, here's our word, a den of thieves. See, the house of God was supposed to be a place where true worship happened, true relationship with God happened through prayer. But these men were barring the way to God because it was a way for them to get glory, for them to get power. They had the position, and they were going to not allow anyone else to come in and clean up their corruption. They hated Jesus for who he was. He was the rightful king. They were the rebels holding on and fighting against him. They had made the house of God a den of thieves. What did they do? What did they do when they came to the garden with their clubs and their staves and their swords? They interrupt Jesus in a time of prayer. He had the right relationship with God. They were the rebels against God. He was the Son of God. He had no intention. He would not fight. He was going to surrender himself. They were the fighters. And you see these things. The reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen on me. And so we see this, these actions, that they were the rebels. You know, we can be in that way. It's amazing to me that way sinners are. Whatever sinners accuse other people of is often the very same thing they're doing. I see that in the political sphere, as my granddad told me. He said, so whatever they accuse the other people are doing, that's exactly what they're doing. You know their playbook by what they're trying to accuse the other side of. It's really, really scary. But that's mankind. We feel guilty, we accuse, we treat the other person as if they are the one that's guilty. And that's taking place all around us. And the last thing here we see from this, they abandoned him like cattle. There's a totality to this, and it's mentioned here in verse 50. And they all forsook him. There's an emphasis on this word that so that the word all comes at the very end of the phrase. It's interesting that it's mentioned that they all drank of the cup in verse 20. And it says that they all professed their loyalty to Jesus Christ over in verse 34, I believe it was. And now it says, they all fled. Every last one of them. They had promised that they were going to be faithful to Jesus Christ unto death. And now the moment came, and they were nowhere to be found. This interesting aspect here, they acted with abandonment that is needed to follow Christ. The words here are, and they forsook him and fled. Fascinatingly enough, I think this is on purpose. When they left everything to follow Jesus, this is the very words that they used. They forsook all that they had and followed him. So they're acting with the same kind of fervency and zeal to save their own skin that they should have had to follow Jesus. And we get in this a picture of what it really means to follow Jesus Christ. Leave everything. You need him more than anything else. What did they want more than anything else in this life? Their own skin. their own protection. I don't want anything to happen to me. I don't care what I got to leave. I got to leave everything. If you're going to grab my jacket, well, you can have my jacket. Even if I have to run out of here naked with nothing else on, I'm going to get out of here. It's a picture of that aspect. And there's another part of here with this young man who leaves a garment behind. We've already seen another young man who left a garment behind, and he was forsaking that garment as a blind man. He threw his garment off, and he came to Jesus. I think there's an aspect here that they are looking at. What's going on here is showing they have done a complete 180. They forsook all to follow Christ. Now they forsake all to get away from Christ. And we see what's going on. People want to know, why this story? This is even awkward. An awkward story. It's an awkward story to preach. Who is this person? Some church fathers have identified it as maybe John the Apostle, or maybe James, the brother of Jesus. But most of the circumstantial evidence, and it is just circumstantial, points to the possibility that it's actually the author of this book. That John Mark, whose house was in Jerusalem, his family was rich. A linen garment was not the norm for an outer covering or an inner covering. That was someone, a rich man's fare. And so there was an aspect, he probably was a part of the evening they had the Lord's Supper, the Passover dinner in Mark's house. He followed them to the garden. He was a bystander watching around, and some people said, hey, here's a guy, and they went to grab him, and he left his garment in their hands. Why this part? Well, it speaks to the disciples' fear. They were terrified. They knew what was going to take place. This was not justice. There was no justice. When you were arrested, whatever was accused of you was going to be found guilty. So they understood that what was going to take place. In Amos chapter 2, verse 16 says, he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. There'll be no more courage. They'll be full of fear. They'll be trembling. And they will run headlong out of there. It seems to point to this. Another aspect is it points to the disciples' shame. We understand that clothing and the purpose why God gave clothing is to cover up our nakedness. Because our nakedness is about shame. This is not a message to talk about clothing, but it's helpful for us to be reminded that the whole theology of clothing is to cover up our shame because of our sin. What is happening in this world when they take off their clothes and parade that on TV or parade that at a public pool? That is breaking down the barrier of the natural shame that you ought to feel for your naked body. And you ought to feel for your sin. It's really helping people sin greater and greater and greater ways by getting them to the place where they're willing to expose themselves in their bodies, because it's meant to be a reminder of the shame of our sin from standing before God. And I want us to be real careful here, but I'm not bringing this into the text, right? Is nakedness found in the text here? I want you to go away from it. There's some preachers that delight in bringing up risque things to talk about. But what God wants us to understand is, if you forsake and abandon the Lord, you want to know what it's going to feel like when you stand before God. It's going to feel like if you would have to stand up here, El Matriarch. Nobody wants that. If you have a nightmarish type dream, everyone seems to have a type of dream along those lines at some point along the way. It's a terrible feeling. Can you imagine what this guy did? You just run. Or you grab something, or you hide. Can you imagine this guy trying to get back to his house? It's embarrassing. But this is the shame of the disciples. They forsook the Lord, and Peter is going to forsake the Lord, deny him, and he's going to weep. And weep and weep for this. If we are ashamed of Jesus Christ, he will be ashamed of us. We will be ashamed of ourselves. Don't abandon him in the day. And yet the reality was, they slept. That's why they weren't ready. They had no moral courage because they didn't have a walk with God. And if you don't have a walk with God, if you don't have a desperate prayer life, if you're not seeking His face, you're not walking with Him day by day, the hour is going to come and you're going to be asleep and you're going to be ashamed. That's the warning. You're going to forsake Him. You're going to abandon Him. You know what they were willing to do? They would fight for Him. They would go out on their terms, but they wouldn't go out on Jesus' terms. They wouldn't abandon themselves to Jesus. They wouldn't say, if you're taking Him, you got to take me too. Whatever you do to Him, you got to do to me too. Because I'm His disciple. They wouldn't do it. They weren't willing to give their lives. And He's been telling them, that's what you have to do. You have to be willing to forsake yourself and your own life for me and the kingdom. Are we willing to do that? Can enjoy my pleasures. I don't have to live totally for Him. I don't have to give to Him. It's not true. We have to abandon everything. Live for Him. It's got to be. You and I have better have a house of prayer. We better have a better house. I want to close this message by just going back over the text, not reading anything, but just highlighting these three points in light of Jesus. The last three points are looking at Him, and that is, to the betrayer, He was a friend. He allowed the embrace. He allowed Judas to get close and kiss Him. And even called Him, according to Matthew, said, friend. In that moment, Jesus still loved Judas, even though he was betrayed. What a gracious friend. Not only that, we have in contrast to the rebels, Jesus was in submission to the Father's will. They did not want the Father's will, and that was submission to Jesus Christ. But the Father's will for Jesus was much more severe. It was to submit Himself to the rebels. And He did. We find that He went out fearlessly. He is the one who says, rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me has hand, and while he yet spake, they walked in. He was ready. He went fearlessly. He received the terrible kiss of betrayal. And responded with love. He submitted to the rest of the mob. He refused to exercise His authority and power to call down angels. He depended upon His Father, and He did it all alone. Because He was walking with God. He was the Son of God. And in contrast with the others, He stood alone with courage. While they fled, everything else, and except for Peter's denial, we hear nothing of the disciples till chapter 16. They're not around to help Him and be with Him through this whole process. But what's amazing to me as well is that later He would regather His disciples who had forsaken Him. The Bible says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But the shepherd had already told them, I will go before you into Galilee. I will be your leader. I'll resume being your shepherd again. After the resurrection. You know what? The shepherd goes and finds all these scattered sheep, even Peter, and affirms him. And these become the great apostles of the faith. They have the Spirit of God. And they received of God's blessing. Oh, we need to come to this friend. To this one who is the source of our strength and our courage. And learn His submission to the Father. Let's not betray Him like a friend. Let's not attack Him like a rebel. Let's not abandon Him like a coward. May God give us grace. Let's pray. Dear Father, we have heard a sobering word, and yet we are in a sobering story. A story of your dear son, the most precious and valuable stories of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The purpose why he came. He had been preparing them for years. He had been preparing them throughout chapter 10 and 11 and 12. And in this moment they fell because they slept. Lord, would you help us, Lord, not to sleep? Would you help us to be ready, to be watching in prayer? Pray throughout this congregation that you would strengthen our resolve and our desire to be with you. Father, I pray that you would help me to lead people in prayer, to lead them in a walk of life that exemplifies this characteristic of Jesus Christ, this relationship with God Almighty. Lord, we need this. So if we're going to stand in the last day, give us grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and turn to page 235. Lead me to Calvary. 235. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Fourth verse, may I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share, thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary.
Brother Thomas, would you close the door open?
Thank you.